Hi, this is Neil Stavem. Thanks for checking out the podcast for Connecting Faith. You can hear the show each Monday through Thursday at noon Central. And remember, there are even more shows available on our website, myfaithradio.com.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting Faith with Life.
Welcome to the best of Connecting Faith. This previously aired program highlights some of our most compelling conversations at noon on Faith Radio. And now your host, Neil Stavem.
Hello and welcome once again to Connecting Faith. I'm Neil Stavem, and our focus on the broadcast every day is to help connect faith to life, to apply biblical principles to everyday life situations. And for most of us, life is busy, maybe crazy busy. In fact, that's the title of a new book we're going to address in a little bit. And maybe you're in that category, but you want to make your life count. You want to be a committed follower of Christ. What does that look like? We'll address that as well. Thanks so much for joining us today on Connecting Faith.
You picked a great day to tune in if you're not a regular listener to Connecting Faith. And even if you are, it's definitely worth your time today. We have the opportunity to visit with a couple of America's leading voices, pastors that have spoken and written and taught God's Word in powerful ways. And I'm especially excited to welcome right away at the top David Platt, who serves as pastor of the Church at Brook Hills. That's a 4,000 or 5,000 member congregation in Birmingham, Alabama. And he is author of the bestseller Radical. He has a couple of undergraduates and 3 advanced degrees. And he practices what he preaches. And his new book is called Follow Me, A Call to Die, A Call to Live. And we're just excited and honored to have David Platt on with us. And David lives with his wife and I think 3 children in Birmingham, but it was 10 years ago or so, I guess, when they moved out of New Orleans because of Hurricane Katrina. And I thought we maybe just, David, start with that because we're coming up to, it was a year anniversary from Joplin, Missouri. And you know, Birmingham's had some significant weather in the past years. Talk a little bit maybe about your perspective and the role of the church in the community when there's disasters like we've experienced.
I appreciate you asking about that. And like you mentioned, my wife and I, our house went underwater in Katrina back in New Orleans. And then 2 years ago, we had the same thing, just a tornado just come through right north of where we gather together as a church, but right here in Birmingham. And I think there is, I mean, amidst tragedy, amidst the just innumerable challenges that go with rebuilding a community after something like this, the gospel and the church are just uniquely positioned to point people to God's grace and God's glory in the middle of all of that. The church as a community is uniquely positioned to be able to say, how can we reach out? How can we care in a long-term way? So there's a lot of short-term things that can be done in the next week, month, as recovery starts to happen. At the same time, long-term restoration to see even in Birmingham when we had something similar to this happen and churches came together to partner with one another to serve in different communities and walk alongside families, not just for a month or for a couple of months, but for a year, 2 years, because there's just long-term effects of that in all kinds of different people's lives. And so for the church to do that in a sustainable way and all along the way point people to, in a world where so much is unpredictable, where, you know, this last weekend before all this happened, everything was fine, and then all of a sudden life turned upside down just like that. It's good to be able to point people to a God who is ultimately sovereign and who's ultimately good, who's with us in our suffering, who walks with us in the middle of suffering, and who has shown his love for us through a suffering servant, through the sacrifice of his only son on the cross, so that through knowing him, we can be assured that there's coming a day when there will be no more sin, no more suffering, no more tornadoes, no more tsunamis, where we will be with him forever and not have to worry about anything like this again. There's the hope of the gospel and the unique position of the church to reach out in times like this. We need to make sure that we are taking advantage of all of that.
A good word, David. Thank you for that. And our thoughts and prayers with those families that are going through, rebuilding and all those things today. David, you talk about the hope of the gospel. In your book, the new book, Follow Me, A Call to Die, A Call to Live, you focus on
the implications of Jesus' words in Matthew 7. Talk about the seriousness of that. I mean, it's verses that we've kind of read through, but you know, maybe haven't really camped on.
Yeah, from the very beginning of this book, I want to show that scores of people here and around the world culturally identify themselves as Christians who biblically are not followers of Christ. And I don't say that to try to be shocking or alarmist, or and then some people may say, well, is that possible for me to claim to be a Christian, to profess to be a Christian, but actually not be a follower of Christ? I don't think it's just possible. I think according to Jesus, it's probable. Those words that you reference in Matthew 7 at the end of his most famous sermon, when he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, many will say to me, he uses the word many, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, do we not do all of these things in your name? And I will tell them, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Those verses haunt me as a pastor to think that there may be many people sitting in church on a Sunday who will be shocked to stand before Jesus one day and hear him say, I never knew you. And so that alone should cause us to step back and ask the question, okay, are we really biblically following Jesus? Am I really biblically following Jesus? I can't think of a more important question to ask than that. And so then having pointed that out at the very beginning of the book, then I want to, my goal in that book is just to walk through, okay, then what does it really mean, biblically mean, to follow the Jesus of the Bible?
Because somewhere along the way, it seems that we've become focused on just praying a prayer of salvation, and even to talk about, you know, using the terms like personal Lord and Savior. Talk about some of the misconceptions, the problems that creates.
Yeah, I think part of my goal is to get below the surface, and some of the phrases we use that, if we're not careful, can actually subtly skew the gospel and what it means to follow Christ. And so to show biblically that, okay, to follow, become a follower of Jesus is much more than saying certain words or praying a particular prayer or even assenting intellectually to certain truths. The call to follow Christ is not an invitation to pray a prayer. This is a summons to lose your life and to find entirely new life in him. So what does that mean? And then sometimes people say, I've decided to make Jesus my personal Lord and Savior. And I want to be careful. I'm not saying that anybody, my goal is not to be the word police here or say that anybody who said that has missed the whole point of Christianity by any means. There's truth in that statement. But I do want to cause us to maybe go below the surface and think together, well, you know, we really don't make Jesus Lord. The reality is he's Lord regardless of what we decide. And I think that's particularly important in a very relativistic culture where people say, well, Jesus works for you, but he doesn't work for me. And, well, no, he's Lord, period, over all of us. And that's part of the picture, even in calling him a personal Lord and Savior, which he is. Like, he saves us personally. He loves us personally. Part of the whole point of follow me is to dive into what does this personal relationship as a follower of Jesus look like. At the same time, I think we can take that picture and we start to customize Jesus, kind of personalize him, and we kind of pick and choose what we like from him and his teachings, what we don't like, and okay, over here we like that, but when he starts talking about materialism, okay, we don't really like that, and so we're just going to pick and choose, and we don't have that option. We don't personalize or customize Jesus. He revolutionizes us. And as he does, we begin to experience what he has designed and created us to experience, the joy and the exhilaration that comes in following him for who he is, not for who sometimes we have a tendency to create him to be.
Which, of course, follows up in your first book, Radical, Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream. And I'm interested, maybe just a word about, from your perspective as a lead pastor, talk about the leadership that's required. You're a shepherd, you're caring for your people. You don't want them to, you want them to understand the truth, but you need to keep the mission before them, but you need to keep them moving forward. You need to lead them. How do you kind of balance that out? What are the components needed to maybe walk that line?
Well, and it's really represented when I think about pastoring. I think about even these two books together, Radical. I had written that to just expose ideals and values that are common in our culture and in the church that we just kind of blindly accept that may be antithetical to the gospel, to kind of jar people to think through, okay, is this really biblical? Is this what the gospel drives us to do? But then as we let go of things in this world, I want to call them to, and as a pastor, to shepherd them. Okay, then who do we hold on to? What does it mean to follow Jesus? So that's where even this next book, Follow Me, comes in. And this is, again, just a reflection of what I want to do as a pastor. As I call people away from certain things in this world, what am I calling them to? And Follow Me is a reflection of things that we've walked through as a church, this to say, okay, this is what it means to be a disciple on a daily basis. This is how Jesus transforms the way we think and what we desire, the way we live, the way we relate to people around us, the whole purpose that we're living for. And so how does that play out on a day-by-day basis? And that's what I love about shepherding. That's what I love about pastoring, is walking people through, okay, as we abide in Jesus, how does this transform everything about us?
Talking today with David Platt. David is pastor of the Church of Brook Hills. It's in Birmingham, Alabama. He's author of the best-selling book, Radical. The subtitle is Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream. Hopefully you've heard him speak at some point, or maybe you heard a message, or you've read his book. The new one is called Follow Me, A Call to Die, A Call to Live. In fact, we've got some copies of the new book, but I'd love to give you the opportunity to maybe drop us a note. We'll do something via email today. If you have read one of David's books, or you've heard him speak, or you've been challenged, your life has been changed as a result of your encounter with David's challenge, then I'd love to hear from you, and we'll just put you in a drawing for one of the new books here, Follow Me, from David Platt. You can drop us a note through our website, myfaithradio.com. That's myfaithradio.com. And then just click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's an email link there. Or you can also go on Facebook, Connecting Faith and Neil Stavem, and share us a note that way. We'd love to connect with you. We've got some limited time with David, so we're not going to take phone calls here in the next few minutes. But we are going to talk a little bit about the difference between being a disciple and making disciples, and about our attitudes and sharing the gospel. In fact, we've got four words we might get to as well. Who, how, when, and why. All that and more in a minute with David Platt on Connecting Faith.
Praise is probably one of the most powerful ways we can fight the enemy when he tempts us to fear as problems hit our everyday lives. Hey, this is Debbie Griffith with Everyday Matters. Yes, life is hard and it's unfair, but God is good and he's just. And so when I focus on him and the good things he promises, I'm good too. It's like Philippians 4:8 says, fix your thoughts on things worthy of praise rather than what many of us tend to do, which is fix our thoughts on the things worthy of worrying about. Without focusing on Jesus, we simply focus on our problems and then we fall apart. So how cool it is to read Psalm 116:17. Offer up a sacrifice of praise and call on the name of the Lord. This is a good plan. We should praise first and then cry out to God. And in doing this, we'll experience his perfect peace every single time, every day. For more encouragement, visit DebbieGriffith.com.
Back now to the best of Connecting Faith on Faith Radio. This is a previously aired encore presentation.
17 past the hour. Talking today with David Platt. Honored to have him with us. He's pastor of Church of Brook Hills, author of the book Radical. And the new book is called Follow Me, A Call to Live, A Call to Die. There's also a great one that came out following up Radical, is called Radical Together, Unleashing the People of God for the Purpose of God. And I would recommend that to you as well. Any of his writings. David, one of the things that, as I've read your books, I thought about that verse in Jeremiah 12:5. If you raced with the men on foot and they warn you out, how will you compete with horses in the when you get into the thickets? And, there's something it's about your call to the radical life that says, I'm not really measuring up. I feel a little, maybe unqualified. How do you respond to that?
This is where I appreciate you asking that question, because I think one of the dangerous takeaways that people could take away from this whole conversation is, okay, well, all right, what do I need to do? How can I sacrifice this, give this? What do I need to do in order to earn the favor of God and in order to be radical enough? And that is a recipe for disaster. That misses the whole point of the gospel, and there's no way that's what God is calling us to. The first and foremost, the call of the gospel is to trust in the radical righteousness of, of Christ on our behalf, to know that we'll never be radical enough. We can never give enough, do enough, sacrifice enough. Only He has given enough, done enough, sacrificed enough. And so the call to follow Christ starts with turning from not just our sin, but ourselves and our every effort to earn the favor of God and do all these things in order to merit His love for us. There's no way we can do that. The call to follow Christ starts with trusting in Him and what He's done. And then as we trust in Him, as we put our faith in Him, then that faith inevitably leads to works for His glory. That faith produces fruit as the overflow of when we trust in Him. He forgives us of our sin. He fills us with His Spirit. He puts His very presence in us. And then, okay, the overflow of that, this trust in the radical righteousness of Christ, is the spring from which then radical living begins to flow, because it's the Spirit of God, the power of God, compelling us to live very different from the rest of the world. And when it comes to our lifestyles, when it comes to our possessions, when it comes to our purpose, we want to make this gospel known as disciples. We want to make disciples. All these things flow from trust in Christ. And so that's the foundation from which radical living flows.
In your book, Radical Together, I remember when I read that, it just you quote a piece from A.W. Tozer that talked about, you know, God actually doesn't really need me. One of the hardest things, you know, for us to sort of comprehend that something about, you know, that I fear that thousands of young persons enter Christian service from no higher motive than to help deliver God from the embarrassing situation His love has gotten him into and His limited abilities seem unable to get him out of. Add to this certain degree of commendable idealism and a fair amount of compassion for the underprivileged, and you have a true drive behind much Christian activity today.
It's so dangerous the way we can start to forget that God involves us in His work and His mission, not because He needs us, but because He loves us. And that is a fundamental truth, to realize that even when we think about being a disciple, making disciples of Jesus, that this is a privilege we have. Not because God is somehow dependent on us, but because God loves us and He has welcomed us, invited us in to His grand global plan to make His glory known across the earth. And there's no greater joy than in fulfilling that purpose, and that's totally driven by His grace.
You, at the end of the book, Follow Me, you talk about a blank check. I mean, just say a word about that. I mean, if we were to actually today to physically maybe just pull out a check, but to take that step, what would that mean?
Well, that we talk about that a lot here in the church where I pastor, and it's in the book there. But to put a blank check on the table, to say, okay, no strings attached, whatever you want me to do, I'll do. Whatever you want me to give, I'll give. Wherever you want me to go, I'll go. Whatever it is, God, my life is Yours. And if that means you want me to sell this or that, move, downsize, change my entire lifestyle here, if that means you want me to move to a totally different place in the world where people have not been reached yet with the gospel, if that, whatever you want me to do, if that means I don't need to do that, I put a blank check on the table. And some people, when we start talking like that, there's a tendency, we start to think, oh, I don't know if I can do that. Like, am I really willing to move my family to this part of Asia where it's dangerous to live as a Christian? I don't know if I would really put the blank check, but this is where I always encourage folks, like, put the blank check on the table, but as you do, don't forget who you're giving the blank check to. If we can trust God as our Father to save us from our sins for all of eternity, then certainly we can trust Him to lead us and to guide us and our families toward what is best for us and most glorifying to His name. And then we begin to realize, this is what it means to be a follower of Christ in the first place. This is not just for a super class of Christians who are willing to put a blank check on the table. This is what it means to know and follow Jesus as Lord, is to say, my life is Yours to spend however You want.
You talk about just four words that we should touch on in our time remaining: who, how, when, and why. Talk about when it comes to sharing God's love and to understand what it means to be a discipler. Talk about those words.
Yeah, sure. Part of my goal in Follow Me is to show how from beginning to end, to be a disciple of Jesus is to make disciples of Jesus. When Jesus first called those initial disciples to Himself in Matthew chapter 4, He said, follow Me and I will make you fishers of men. From the very beginning, following him was connected with, you're going to be fishing for men. And that's why at the end of Matthew, he says the same thing to all these disciples. He says, make disciples of all nations. And so this is where I want to try to point out how we've taken this command, this costly command of Christ to go baptize and teach all nations. We've turned it into a comfortable call for most Christians to come be baptized and sit in one location. And in the process, we're missing the whole point of what God has designed for us as followers of Jesus. And if we're not making disciples, that may we need to wake us up to the fact that we've misunderstood what it means to be a disciple in the first place, because to be a disciple is to make disciples. And so in the end of the book, I walk through just a personal disciple-making plan. This is something I do in my own life. This is something we encourage every member in our church to do every year. If we're going to be intentional about anything, we say, this year, how are we going to be intentional about growing as a disciple of Jesus, and how are we going to be intentional about giving our lives to making disciples of Jesus? This is what we're here on the planet for. This is why God has put his Spirit in us. And so as a part of that personal disciple-making plan, one of the questions we ask is, okay, how am I going to share God's love as a witness in the world? This is not just for, again, super class of Christians over here, or the pastor or minister. This is for all of us who have the Spirit of God in us. So who in my sphere of influence does not know Christ that I have the opportunity to share the gospel with, that God has uniquely put me in a situation where I've got an opportunity to share the gospel with these people? So we encourage folks to make a list of the people in their sphere of influence who don't know Christ, and then to think, how am I going to be intentional about sharing the gospel with them? Because I know I'm prone to fear. I know I'm prone to sit back and not share. I'm prone to get distracted. So how am I going to be intentional about sharing the gospel with these people? When am I going to do it? Even to say, okay, how can I set up a lunch or breakfast like I do in my own life with people that I know don't know Christ, just to say, hey, I love you, I care for you. And this is the whole point, the kind of the why that's driving all of this. And this is what I want to show, that as followers of Jesus, if we really believe this gospel, so if we really believe that Jesus died on the cross, not just for my sins, but for the sins of people all over the world, and then he rose from the dead. He rose from the grave. He's Lord. And the only way people can come to God, be restored to God, is through faith in him. And their eternity is dependent on whether or not they do that. If we really believe, I mean, that's just the core message of the gospel. If we really believe that as disciples of Jesus, then we will share that. And as a part of making disciples of Jesus, we can't keep that to ourselves. If we really believe that, and we're not sharing, well, I mean, how much do you have to hate someone not to share that news? If you believe that their eternity is dependent on whether or not they trust in Jesus, and to not share Jesus with them, privatized faith in a resurrected Christ is practically inconceivable. And so this is where I want to say that, not in trying to put a guilt trip on anybody, hey, we need to go, but just to try to make the connection between, okay, if we believe this, then certainly we desire for people to know this. And if we desire for people to know this, then certainly we'll do whatever it takes in our lives and our sphere of influence to be intentional about not just being a disciple of Jesus and keeping to ourselves, but to make disciples of Jesus, laying down our lives in love for others, to tell them about the glory of who he is and the grace that he gives to all who trust in him.
David, we only have literally about 2 minutes left. I'm wondering, was there a point in time for you? I mean, you were teaching at a seminary before you started pastoring. Was there a point where sort of the light went on, maybe in a dramatic way, and your thinking and teaching and lifestyle changed?
Yeah, to sum it up, it was soon after I came to the church where I'm pastoring now, and in so many ways, we mentioned I lost everything in Katrina, our house had gone underwater, and I remember looking at my wife saying, all right, we got a chance to start over, and just from the very beginning, build our life just on basics and lifestyle on basics, and let's be simpler so we can give more away. And so I remember saying that to her, but a year later, I was pastoring. I'd come to this large church to pastor, and I had more stuff than I'd ever had before. I was living the dream, like the American church dream, it seemed like. But inside, I had this sinking feeling that I was missing the point. And it's not that stuff in and of itself is bad, but that my heart was being given over to even what my not just the culture, but the church defined as success instead of what Jesus defined as success. And so I began to relook at my own life, my family, and then the church that I pastor began to see just disconnect between the words of Jesus in the Gospels and the picture of the church in the New Testament and my life, my family, and the church that I was leading here. And so that just created a collision where I began to wrestle in all together new way with the commands of Christ, the basics of what it means to be a follower of Christ, and asking, okay, if I really believe this, then my life should look very different. And so that collision is kind of the spring from which Radical was written, and then Follow Me Now.
Well, thank you for putting that collision to words, because you've helped us wrestle with it in a fresh new way. David Platt, pastor of the Church of Brook Hills in Birmingham, Alabama, and author of Radical and the new book Follow Me. David, honored to have you with us today. Thanks, and God bless you as you continue to minister.
Honored, Neil. Thanks.
Well, stay tuned to Connecting Faith, because even though we want to be committed followers of Christ, we want to do so in a way that's balanced and not simply be busy for busyness' sake. We're going to talk about a brand new book just out called Crazy Busy from another leading pastor. Excited to talk to Kevin DeYoung in a couple minutes right here on Connecting Faith.
Back now to the best of Connecting Faith on Faith Radio. This is a previously aired encore presentation.
Well, today in Connecting Faith, looking forward to spending a little time talking about how full our days are and the fact that we never seem to have enough time. We're going to focus on a new book. It's the subtitle is a mercifully short book about a really big problem, and the book title is called Crazy Busy. And we're happy to talk with the author Kevin DeYoung, who serves as senior pastor at University Reformed Church in East Lansing, Michigan. He blogs regularly at the Gospel Coalition. He's authored a number of well-known books, such as Just Do Something and The Hole in Our Holiness. And we're excited to talk about this new book, Crazy Busy. And Kevin, I guess you, like many of us, admit that there's too much on your plate most of the time.
Yeah, that's definitely true. And I say right at the beginning of the book that I am the best and worst person to be writing this book. Even when I was working on this, people from my church would come up and say, "Oh, Kevin, what are you working on these days?" And I'd tell them, "I'm working on a book on busyness." And they would get glassy-eyed and say, "What? You? Really? A book on busyness?" And I'd say, "Yeah, I need to finish it, but I can't find the time."
Sure.
So I understand this all too well. This is not something I'm writing from a position of having accomplished great peace and tranquility in my life, but living in the midst of craziness with ministry and five kids and all sorts of demands that people in the real world have. And so it's just something I've wrestled with for a long time and thought, I need to write about this. And I don't know if it'll be helpful for anyone else, but hopefully it'll be helpful for me.
I was curious to know, is there a line that gets crossed? I mean, how do we determine if we're too busy, or does someone else determine it for us?
That's a great question. I don't know that there's a bright red line where we cross that. One of the things, you know, that we do need to remember is, in a way, we're made to be busy. I mean, work comes before the fall. God doesn't want us to be idle. He does want us to rest each day, rest weekly. He wants us to have a rhythm to life. We can't be pushing all the time, or we don't have any energy to keep pushing. But it's not like the opposite of being crazy busy is being crazy bored or just sitting around doing nothing. So, I mean, anybody listening to this who says, "Well, my life is really full, I'm doing lots of things," well, that could be just amen, praise the Lord, you're serving in all sorts of ways as we should be. I think if there's a line, it's when we're doing so many things that we're not doing any of them particularly well, or when we examine our hearts and realize, you know, I don't know that I'm doing this to serve others as much as I am to look good before others. That's a fine line, but I think that goes on in all of our hearts a lot, that we, especially in ministry or Christians, we may start out thinking this is really about other people, this is about making a difference. And somewhere along the line, it becomes about how people view us, how pleased they are with us. And it's not so much loving others as it is being seen as lovely and accomplished and people-pleasing for everyone else around us.
Which is where you address, I guess we call them the killer peas, I guess, but pride is one of those that shows up. I mean, when I read it, I guess I thought, you know, that's an easy trap to fall into. We want to do good, but, you know, if we get accolades for it, all the better.
Yeah, that's, I think, one of the diagnostic tests I use in my own life is, am I doing this to try to do good or to try to look good? And sometimes it'd be hard to discern that, but at least asking the question is a start, because pride is the villain with a thousand faces. It shows up in our lives in so many different ways, not just the obvious ways of somebody who's braggadocious and always patting themselves on the back. That's easy to spot, but there's the subtler forms of pride, the kind of people-pleasing that, you know, you're the nicest person in the world. Nobody has a bad thing to say about you, but that could be because you're a shapeshifter and you're always adjusting yourself to other people's expectations. We sometimes call it low self-esteem, but that people-pleasing can actually be a really nasty form of pride. Or you talk about the person who's always trying to prove themselves, always looking for prestige or to get the latest stuff. That's a form of pride. Even the person who's full of self-pity, that is just pride inside out. And that's one of the things I think that attracts us to busyness, is we immediately get the pity from people. Oh, how's it going, Kevin? Well, I'm so busy. And everyone says, oh, really? Wow, you must be so important. And you're doing so many things. And that feels very good. It feels like we're really accomplishing things and people are really feeling sorry for us. But all of that is just a different manifestations of the same pride.
But you talk about our friend John Piper saying, you know, don't waste your lives. I mean, doesn't God call us not to waste our lives? So, I mean, have we maybe equated the idea of sort of not wasting our life with being active? Maybe the two aren't the same.
Yeah, you ought to have John Piper on and ask him that. It'd be great. I mean, that is really insightful, because both of those things are, I mean, there are these tensions in the Christian life. Absolutely. We don't want to waste our life, you know, collecting seashells, to use Piper's famous illustration. And yet it is possible that people can get that sort of message, especially if we're young or maybe extroverted or prone to activism, as most evangelical Christians are. And we go out and we don't have any sort of pace to life. Yeah, we don't want to waste our life, absolutely. But if we're going to live a whole life that is serving God, glorifying God, helping others, pleasing to the Lord, then we need to you know, find a way to do this so that we don't spin out in 2 years. The person who says, I'm going to go and I'm not going to waste my life, but they're burnt out by age 35, or they've wrecked their marriage by 40, or their kids hate them by 45, well, you may have been busy with a lot of good things, but are you able to really do this for the long haul? So yes, don't waste our life, but how do we do that in a way that's sustainable, not just with a flurry of activity when we're really passionate and fired up, but that long obedience in the same direction?
Just thinking that old saying we used to hear, you know, I'd rather burn out than rust out. But, I mean, there is a balance between the two someplace.
I mean, Apostle Paul says he was spent and was spending and being spent for the sake of the gospel and for the churches. I remember one of the Puritans said, what is a candle made for if not to be burnt at both ends? A typical Puritan work ethic. We want to work hard. One of the chapters in the book at the very end is about how we busyness actually feels worse to us because we don't expect to be busy. We don't realize that sometimes, some days, some weeks, some seasons, we are going to feel overwhelmed, and that's part of bearing each other's burdens. So that crazy busy, you know, that word crazy is there for a reason. There's a good kind of busyness. I'm caring for people. If as Christians we deeply care for other people, we'll want to bear their burdens, and bearing burdens means we get inconvenienced. We bear the load for somebody else. So there's a good kind of busyness. But I think that crazy busy is when, because of our poor planning, because of our inability to say no or to establish priorities, we're just doing everything for everyone all the time. And we're not doing anything particularly well. We're neglecting the things that are really most important. And we haven't come upon a way to do this that will help us last for the long haul. So, you know, Spurgeon sometimes said the very best thing you need to do in ministry is a long walk on the beach and get a stiff sea breeze and kind of remember what you're doing and what you're about. Otherwise, we're so busy doing ministry and good things that we forget that even more important is that we are ministered to.
But I think that there is, as you talk about the embracing the burdens of busyness, that we, I guess, if we think, well, we're doing this for the Lord, so why is, sort of maybe, why am I suffering or why is this so hard? But I guess we expect it to be different.
We can expect it to be easier, or if I'm really serving the Lord, it'll be joyful and I won't have to suffer. Or more likely, we know there's suffering, but we can think of suffering as, well, other Christians around the world, they have to suffer and they may be persecuted for their faith. And we know people in our lives who have tragic accidents or illnesses, and all that is very real suffering, and maybe we wouldn't want to compare this to that. But there is a very real sense, just carrying our cross, living the Christian life, bearing each other's burdens. Look, if you're going to really care for people, you're going to show up for the congregational meeting. You're going to drag your kids to church, and sometimes it does feel like dragging them. You're going to have times where you feel tired and busy, and that's part of life.
You address one of the issues in terms of just diagnosis, and one of the chapters you talk about the terror of total obligation, that we're trying to do what God doesn't expect us to do, but we all sort of have experienced, I guess, those maybe guilt pangs, say, well, yes, obviously there's a need, and shouldn't I, I can do more, God's blessed me, so therefore I should.
And this is really hard in our day, because the needs are so great and they're so well known. In one sense, it's not that there are greater needs. I mean, there are, as much as there is hunger or starvation in the world, there's much less than there used to be. But we see it all, and we have access to it through media and through travel and through pictures, and then there's often some way that we can do something. So this is what makes the question so difficult. Before, you might just have a reasonable ability to maybe help the person next door. Your neighbor is really the person who lives in the community with you. But now we are made aware of every day tragedies and suffering all over the world. And so it's really hard. As Christians, we don't want to close our hearts to it. We don't want to say, well, that's your problem, far away. And at the same time, we can't, and we're not made to live under this terror of total obligation. That is this low-level guilt, or sometimes a crushing guilt, that there's a need somewhere in the world and I have to meet it. And I'm writing this as someone who my whole life has felt a very strong sense of obligation. When I was a kid, if the teacher was asking a question and nobody was raising their hand, I felt like, oh, somebody ought to say something. When people come through and they make a pitch for something, I feel like, well, I should probably sign up. I've always been one to sign up for things. And yet it can be such an overwhelming burden if we think every need out there, every opportunity is our responsibility. I mean, I felt this very acutely when I went to seminary, because there'd be this group of people, and they were into youth ministry, and this group of people, they were about evangelism, this people, they were about biblical literacy, and this person was about missions, and, well, they were all good things, and we all wanted to see all of them flourish. But you can't sign up for every committee. You can't go to every meeting. You can't be at every prayer meeting that happens. So how do we handle this? I mean, what do we do to not be indifferent to the needs in the world and yet realize I'm not God, I can't care for all of these things and still maintain any sanity? And I couldn't do it even if I tried.
You've raised some good questions, and in a moment we'll hope to get some answers as we talk more with Kevin DeYoung. Kevin is a senior pastor at University Reformed Church in East Lansing, Michigan, and we're talking about his latest book, just a short but very practical and helpful book. It's called Crazy Busy, a mercifully short book about a really big problem, and we're talking with Kevin today here on Connecting Faith.
This is Wayne Peterson, president of HCJB Global, with Beyond the Call. The missionary couple found themselves sitting between 16-year-old Anna, her caretaker, and a young Christian couple. The reason for the meeting? The couple hoped to adopt Anna's month-old child. But God had other plans for their meeting. Sitting with her head down, Anna began to tell her story. She lived a tough life. Her mother had died. Her father rejected her. For her entire life, nobody wanted her. Soon, tears began bursting out of her eyes. And at that moment, the couple surrounded Anna and said, "May we spend time with you? Can we invest in your life? May we take you to church?" Suddenly, Anna's demeanor changed. She lifted her head and said, "Really? You want me?" Their answer, "Yes." Today, share God's love with someone who needs it. Go beyond the call, and then visit us online at hcjb.org.
Welcome back to an encore presentation, The Best of Connecting Faith, on Faith Radio. This is a previously aired program.
Kevin DeYoung is my guest today. He's authored a number of recommended books, Just Do Something, The Hole in Our Holiness, and came out not long ago. And the one that we're reflecting on right now is called Crazy Busy, a mercifully short book about a really big problem. And one of the problems, Kevin, that you talk about is parenting, and you're the parent of five children, so you know what you speak. How have we sort of allowed our responsibilities as parents to kind of add to this busyness?
We have five kids, as you said. We have a sixth one on the way. Hmm. So if you came into our house on any day, it would not seem like a place of repose and peaceful tranquility.
Really?
No, there is stuff flying all over. We sit down at the dinner table and the kids are on the dinner table. It is a crazy life. We have, our kids are 2, 4, 6, 8, 10. So it is a house full. It's a wonderful blessing. And there's just no question that when you have kids, especially small kids, you are going to be just... your house is going to be abuzz with activity. And when they get older, then you're driving them every place and homework to do and girlfriend problems and all the rest. So it can't be avoided. But what I think can be avoided are some of the pressures that we put on ourselves as parents. I think many of us, well-meaning, have fallen into this assumption that our parenting creates the child. And so if we just have the right combination of baby Mozart and the right schooling and the right Bible study and the right friends and we're the exact right kind of parents, well, then we're going to have the potion and voila, wonderful children come out who love the Lord and serve the Lord and are successful. But if we get any of those steps wrong and they eat too many Happy Meals or they watch too many cartoons or they have Lucky Charms for breakfast or something, then you know, the kid's just going to be an addict for his life. And I'm not making light of those pains and those struggles, but I think the Bible gives us a number of things as parents that are very clear. We need to teach our kids the way of the Lord. We need to discipline them. We need to not exasperate them. We need to love them, protect them. But after the really big things, I think sometimes we get way too specific about all the rest. And we put way too much on our own shoulders, thinking that their success and their failure depends largely upon me as a parent. And we forget that, well, our kids are going to be their own people, and they have their own decisions to make. Certainly, we have to guard them against making dumb decisions when they're young and be responsible. But the greatest issues for our children are not the things all around them, but their own sin nature within them. And our greatest hope for our kids is not the latest parent book we read or the new method we have, but the God that loves them and cares for them. So we've come into this kind of kindergarchy, this instead of patriarchy ruled by a father or matriarchy ruled by a mother, it's kindergarchy, it's ruled by children. And we let the kids dictate everything. The parents are at their whim. And we go through life fearing that if we make one little wrong move, our kids are going to be ruined for life. And that's just no way to make busy parenting more manageable. It just makes it even worse.
So can we plan our way out of busyness? Is this just a matter of reestablishing priorities?
There's some truth to that, and then it's more to it than that. There are a lot of books on busyness that have to do with time management, and well, we can get some practical suggestions. I've read a number of those, and some are helpful. So there's some things we can do. How do you handle your email, and some skills that we can acquire? And yet, I think the problem is much deeper than that. It's not just a skill set that we need, that some people are really type A or they're very organized and so their lives are not so busy. I think there's spiritual issues, and you raise this question of priorities. I like the word that Peter Drucker, the business guru guy, came up with. He said, in addition to priorities, we need posteriorities. So if priorities are the things we say we must do, we must put first, posterior, behind, those are the things we say we won't do. And until we have some of those, our priorities don't probably mean a lot. I mean, anybody can say, I want to love God, I want to glorify God, I want to serve my family. And those are good priorities. But until you have some things you won't do, the things you want to do won't get done. And the spiritual dynamic in all of this, it's huge. I mean, just to give one example, if we can't really set priorities and we don't really set these posteriorities, we're not embracing our own humanity, our own finitude. The only person who gets his to-do list done every day is God. We see Jesus Christ in his incarnation, even constantly bombarded with requests and activity, and yet he knew, like Mark 1 says, I came out in ministry to go to the next town and preach. So even though everyone here in Capernaum wants me to stay and heal the sick and cast out demons, that's all good ministry. But that's not my priority. That's not why I came out. And so I'm here praying, and now I need to go on to the next town. And so if the Lord Jesus had to set those kind of priorities, and if he had to say no to all sorts of good, wonderful ministry, then surely we have to. And if we think we don't, then we have a much bigger opinion of ourselves than we ought.
You know, of course, and you address it at the end of the book, the story of Mary and Martha, and like you, I think we all sort of chafe at, Jesus' gentle rebuke. It's like, leave the dishes, leave the meal, sit at my feet. And, so how do we really find that balance, I guess, of really seeking what God wants for us at the right time?
It is easy to chafe against that. I think almost everyone, certainly in the circles I run in, are instinctively more Martha than Mary. And you read that story, and you've heard sermons on it, and we almost want to say, well, wait a second, Jesus. Somebody has to get the meal ready. I mean, it's really nice that Mary can be in there and learning, but, she's not helping. I mean, if everybody did that, where would there be a meal? Where would we, who's going to clean up the house? You can't just have people over and the house is a mess, can you? But what Jesus says is so telling. He speaks very tenderly. Martha, Martha, you're busy about many things. You're fretful about many things, but you've neglected the one thing that is needful. I mean, to tell you the truth, I have to remind myself of that all the time, even this morning, knowing, okay, I have a phone call, I have all these other things that I, you know, I got this radio interview, I got all these things that I have on my schedule. But what is most needful? And what's so striking about Luke 10 is that Mary and Martha's story comes at the end of this chapter full of activity. You have the disciples, 70 disciples, sent out on this short-term mission trip, casting out demons. Satan falls like lightning. And then you have the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, Jesus telling us, are you going to cross the road and care for your neighbor? And then it's not a coincidence that at the end of that we have Mary and Martha, which I think is the Lord's way of saying, if you're busy in all of these good things and you neglect the most important thing, that is to sit at my feet, to learn from me, to have a relationship with me, then what does it all matter? What does it count? And so there's no shortcuts. There's no, you know, 12 easy steps. It's a matter of knowing what really our first love is and ought to be. And that's knowing that even more important than ministering to others is daily having the Lord minister to us.
Kevin, before we go, have you found a different rhythm, maybe as a result of doing some thinking and reading about this and writing about it? Has it changed for you in any significant ways?
It has. I still have a long ways to go. I'm still a work in progress. I've been challenged. In fact, I mean, one of my pastors on staff here is good about challenging me to make sure I'm taking my day off and really setting that aside and honoring that. That's been a good challenge and a good recalibration for me. Trying to be more fastidious at the home with, okay, when I'm home, I'm home. And now my kids have electronics. Okay, guys, we got to set this aside. We are not tweeting at the dinner table. I made that mistake once, and my wife made sure I didn't make it again. And just realizing how really dispensable any of us are. You know, all of us feel indispensable until we say no, and then they move on. So I have often, in having to say no to things, come back to some of the things I wrestled with in the book to realize, okay, where's my pride involved? I'm not God. I'm not the most important person here. Why is this such a struggle? But I need to have priorities. I need to do the most important things, and so I just have to say no to some things. And so all of that has been helpful, and I still have a lot of room to grow.
Marvin Olasky from World Magazine says, it's a great book. It says, rightly differentiates crazy busy from biblical rhythms. And I think that's what we've addressed a little bit today. Thankful for a little bit of time with Kevin DeYoung, who is senior pastor at University Reformed Church in East Lansing, Michigan. I encourage you to read his writings. He blogs regularly at Gospel Coalition, authored books including Just Do Something and The Hole in Our Holiness, the one we've been referencing today, Crazy Busy, mercifully short book about a really big problem. Kevin, appreciate you taking some time and thinking through this with us. We appreciate it.
Yeah, great to be with you.
Well, you've been listening to Connecting Faith. And if you missed part of today's broadcast or some of the other recent programs we've had, you can go to our website, myfaithradio.com, myfaithradio.com. Click on the Connecting Faith show page and listen to the podcast archives, and you can share them with friends as well. And thank you for listening to Connecting Faith right here on the Faith Radio Network.